Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph, the mighty God. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or for thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, What dost thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and cast my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consented with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thy own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one like yourself, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your instruction. And we ask that this morning, Father, you would speak to each of our hearts, that you would teach us your ways and help us to hear, Lord. Help us to keep your word ever before us in the forefront of our mind. And guide us, Lord, to do the opposite of what these evil people described in the psalm have done. Help us by your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Psalm 50 is, as it says there in the heading in the title, it's a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was King David's chief musician. He's the one that wrote this psalm. And as I read this psalm, and I've read this psalm many, many times leading up to today, and I've been blessed to learn more and more of what Asaph's heart is and what he's describing. But as I'm reading it, I'm very much reminded of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where he describes, or he writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What you're holding in your hand this morning, what we're studying, what we're reading, it's God-breathed. It is in truth the very word of God. And to me, that's thrilling to think that we're holding in our hands the same thing that the apostles held in their hands, the same thing that Jesus spoke on Solomon's porch in these different places, that we're holding the word of God in our hands. That should just blow you away. It blows me away that God would speak to me, that he would speak to any of us, that he wants us to hear his voice and to acknowledge who he is. You know, there was an occasion when Jesus was disputing with the religious leaders and with the Pharisees. And at one point, as they were arguing with him, Jesus told them in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which speak or testify of me." When you study God's word, when you flip through the pages of the Old Testament or the New Testament or the Psalms or the prophecies, understand that you're breezing through, you're flipping through Jesus' life. A description of the God-man, the God that came down from heaven and became a man and died for each of us. and that we can study His Word. It just, to me, it's awesome. And in this psalm, you're going to see it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, which is the same really as Psalm 40, verse 7, they both say the same thing. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. And so we should be looking for Jesus as we read through our Bibles, as we study through. And Psalm 50 is really a pretty good example of that. It's actually a reference to the second coming of Jesus, when He will come back and judge the world. If you understand the chronology, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, when the last Gentile becomes a believer, that's the trigger that trips the rapture of the church, where the church is caught up to be with Jesus in heaven. He comes part way, we meet Him, and then we go back with Him forever. And that's where we are with Him. Then there's that seven-year time period. And two things are happening. One, it's the great tribulation time period that takes place on earth, where basically all heaven breaks loose on earth. But at the same time, the believers, us, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord enjoying the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then at the end of the wedding feast, and at the end of the tribulation, which coincide, Jesus comes back with us, and he sets things straight. He makes things right. And that's what this chapter is talking about. That's what this psalm is talking about. So it's prophetic. Now, we know that His second coming is preceded by what I described, that period of great tribulation, as it's described in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation, and other places as well. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, the prophet records, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands, meaning millions, ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000, or hundreds of millions, stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And when those books are opened, the primary book you want to be thinking about is the Lamb's Book of Life. You want to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that means you're not alive. That means you're going to be dead. You're going to be cast into eternal death, if you will, separation from God. And so that judgment, that's what this psalm is really kind of talking about. In verse 1, it says, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. Those first few words, the mighty God, El Elohim, okay, the creative name, or the name that was used at the creation of all things. In the beginning, God, Elohim, you know, created the heavens and the earth, period. And so we have the creative power of God there. And then the mighty God, and the word even there in King James is in italics, meaning it was added in for clarity's sake. But if you just took that out, it would read the mighty God, the Lord. Okay, and the word Lord there is Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. And so you've got the covenant of God, the word of God, the power of God. Then you've got the creative power of God all rolled into one. These two powerful titles or names emphasizing his power, his authority, proclaiming that he has spoken. And because he has spoken, we should listen. Okay, when God speaks, you know, his servants, the whole world, all of creation should listen. Okay, but particularly those that claim to be his children. He has spoken and set things in order. That phrase there, from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof, that's a description of the order of the day. You know, the sun comes up consistently. It goes across the sky consistently, and then it sets at the end of the day. It's not random. It doesn't happen, you know, at odd hours and in intervals. And it's very consistent. God has set things in rotation. He's set things in order. God has ordained order. I love that God gives us, you know, and, you know, it's when we go against God's word, it's when we go against his order that things, that we introduce confusion. If God's set things in order, then sadly, when we don't follow God's word, things fall into what? Disorder. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. We live in a pretty confused and chaotic world because so many have rejected the authority of God's word in their lives. And here the psalmist draws our attention to the authority and the power of God, and as a result, points out the fact that we should respect, admire, and reverence him, and that we should basically do what he says. That's what we're called to do. In verse 2, he says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. I like that. Out of Zion, not out of Mecca, not out of Salt Lake City, not out of Rome, not out of New York. Okay, where? Out of Zion. Okay, we're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the place where Jesus spent his life and his ministry. Okay, out of these places, out of the place that is the apple of God's eye. You know, Jerusalem is God's prophetic timepiece. You know, you want to know what's going on in the world? Then cast your eyes on Jerusalem and see what's going on there. That ought to give you a pretty good clue about what how things are going on in the world. And so it describes that place, which is referred to as the perfection of beauty. Why such a glamorous or romantic or even perhaps an exaggerated description? I mean, it's like, wow, Jerusalem or Zion, the perfection. If you've been there, it's a nice place. It's beautiful. But I've seen other places that seemingly are prettier. The description is used this way because, number one, the person describing, God is inspiring Asaph as he writes these words. And in Asaph's mind and in God's heart, Jerusalem, Zion, is a beautiful place because that's where beautiful things will happen. And we read there that, you know, he states that he has shined from there, where his glory has shined. It's a beautiful place because it's the only place in the whole world where God said, that's where I put my name. It's the only place where he said, that's where I put my tabernacle, my temple. This is my house. Okay, the people are going to come and see my glory here. They're going to see the presence of God in this place. And it's interesting because as he says that, he says at the same time, God has shined. How did God shine there? We know the Shekinah glory filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. We know that the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day and all those kinds of things. But the ultimate expression of his glory that shined there was through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus declared, John declared in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And then speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells us, describing Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When we say, you know, God, show me your glory. You know, Moses prayed that to God. God, show me your glory. And God told him, no man can see me and live. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over the top of you and I'll pass by. And after I've passed by, I lift my hand a little bit. And you can see the hinder parts of my glory. That's all that Moses got to see. But when we say, God, show me your glory, we're saying, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Because Jesus is the glory of God. I want to see Jesus. And I do see Jesus. I see him in you. I see him in my family. I see him in his word. I see him all around us. We see the glory of Jesus all the time. And so that's the brightness and expression of his name. God has shined from that place. Then in verse 3, our God shall come and shall keep and not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. This gets into, you know, pay attention. My glory is going to shine. And here comes the judgment part. Here comes the part that a lot of people should be pretty concerned about. Okay? And he's saying, God's going to come. Our God shall come. I like that. Our God is actually coming back for us. You know, in John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus had to comfort his disciples. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I'm going away, but I'm going to go prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be there also. But understand again the chronology. When Jesus comes back, okay, the second coming of Jesus, we're going to be with him. See, we're already with him in heaven chronologically. We're going to be with him in heaven. And so when he comes back, we're going to be with him. And so as we describe these events, and so sadly, there's always been those scoffers, those disbelievers that said, well, you know, things have always gone around the same. Nothing's ever changed. You know, he's not coming back. And there's people today that are banking on Jesus not coming back. They're living their lives like they will never be accountable to God. That they don't have to worry about or sweat the fact that they're going to be accountable. They're ignorant. The fact that they don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. And one day we will all stand before the Lord. But to me, it's an amazing thing that there are people that scoff at this. And Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and for this they are willingly ignorant. There's an old Jewish proverb that declares that there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And there's a big chunk of the world, and sadly a big chunk of the church, that refuses to see, that refuses to yield themselves to the Lord. Peter declares that the Lord is coming back, just as the psalm does, and when he comes, he won't be silent. He won't be holding back. He'll be coming back in judgment as a consuming fire. That's what's described there. You know, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous or stormy, a raging storm round about him. Our God, Hebrews describes our God as a consuming fire, that nothing can stand in his presence, that no one can stand in his presence. The imagery here of the fire and the storm that goes before our God, he's going to come back on that fearsome day of judgment. This describes the great tribulation that precedes the coming of Christ. The next judgment will be a judgment of fire upon the earth. We already know from reading through the book of Genesis that God has already judged the earth once. Remember the flood of Noah? That was God's judgment upon the earth. But he swore, he said, he promised he would not judge the world the same way again. Not that he wouldn't judge the world, but he wouldn't judge it the same way. He's not going to bring a flood again. The next judgment is going to be a judgment of fire. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There's a coming day of judgment. You know, the Bible tells us frequently, fear God. And we need to have a reverent fear of God, a respectful understanding of who God is. But you know what? There's times when we need to have an outright knee-shaking fear of God. You know, heart trembling. You know, you're just absolutely fear God, because God's going to come back and he's going to take care of business. And we need to understand that. In verses 4 and 5, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Then he says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." As God, the great judge of all things, he calls heaven and earth, all of creation, to stand before him to give an account, to be judged. And we know that that's going to happen. It's been told, it's been prophesied many times. Jesus spoke of it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." But they shall be gathered before him to stand before him in judgment. Then he's going to make a determination. "You're one of my sheep, you step right over here. You're one of the goats that rejected me, you go over there." They're going to have a different destiny, a different eternity. Those that know the Lord, those that are yielded to him, those that are called by his name, they're going to be embraced by our Lord. They're going to enter into eternity as his children, protected by him. But those that have rejected him, those that have rejected his word, rejected his salvation, rejected his sacrifice, they say, "Fine, you want to take care of yourself? You want to atone for your own sins? There you go." And they will spend eternity in outer darkness. Interesting, as we read this, in verse 5, there says, "Gather my saints together unto me." You know, first thing he says is, "Gather my saints." Emphasis on "my," possessive. He identifies with his children. He calls them his own. You know, I like that my, and you know, we belong to him. But when he says "my saints," he's saying my holy ones, my consecrated ones, those who have made a covenant with me, as it says there, by sacrifice, gather them unto me. Those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. That is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're talking about Jesus Christ, that we've entered into a covenant relationship. It's a personal relationship, to be sure. It has to be a personal relationship. But it's also a covenant relationship. And we'll talk about that in a minute, because it's the covenant of blood. But those that have made that covenant with God by sacrifice, who entered that covenant with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's what we've all done. But to me, this is so awesome, because people try and draw these lines between the New Testament and the Old Testament, like it's a different God, it's a different way of operation, and it's the old, it's the new. We get away with the old, we're going to step into the new, and the new and the old are, it's a continuum, number one. But you know that old saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Okay, they work hand in hand. Okay, and so those have made that covenant. It's been described way ahead of time. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Here the prophet Jeremiah records for us, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It's like, wow, God's going to do something new, and he spoke about it many hundreds of years before he actually did it. He announced it ahead of time so that people would understand that when it happens, God said it would happen. And I like this because, again, the Old Testament is the covenant of the law. It was dependent on man performing to a certain level, doing certain things, and thereby being right with God. And it was really man's opportunity to test his mettle. Okay, if God lays the rules out, all we've got to do is follow the rules, and we should be square. What we discover, though, through the Old Testament is that man can't even uphold his end of the bargain. Man can't do it. Man can't, on his own merit, on his own righteousness or anything else, be square or right with God. That leads into the new covenant. And the new covenant, oftentimes people mistakenly refer to the new covenant as the covenant of grace, you know, God's grace. And I don't want to diminish God's grace in any way, but the New Testament, the new covenant is not the covenant of God's grace. The new covenant is the covenant of blood, because it's dependent on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's no longer dependent on our performance, but now it's dependent on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's dependent on his performance. Now, he is able. He can do it. He did it. He's done it. It's finished. Okay? And so because of the covenant of blood, because of Jesus' performance on the cross, then we experience the grace of God. Okay, but we only experience the grace because he's already paid the price. That's why he extends that unmerited favor to each of us, because he's blessed us, he's taken care of us. The new covenant is the covenant of blood. Jesus describes this actually in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when he says, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." That's the covenant. Now, the other thing I like to point out here is, where are they gathered to? He says, "Gather my saints together unto me." Okay, he doesn't say, "Gather my saints before me." See, those that are going to be judged of God will stand before him. Like anybody, you go to court over here in the Lassen courthouse, and if you've got a criminal case going on or whatever's happened there, and you're called to stand before the judge, you stand before the judge. You don't sit next to him. You know, they don't have a little row set up there for, you know, all that behind the judge's thing there. No. But our judge, because our sins were judged on Calvary, because Jesus Christ paid the price for our judge, we're called unto him, to be with him. We're sitting on the judgment seat in a certain sense with him. But those that will stand before him, man, that's not where I want to be. So we're drawn unto or into that protected place. And what this reminds me of, again, looking at this is a prophetic psalm, so we're looking at some prophetic scriptures here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to go through the Great Tribulation, because we're not appointed to wrath. We're going to be drawn unto him. We're going to be with him while that wrath is being poured out on the earth. It's the same thing that he's describing here when he talks about the Great Tribulation. His holy ones who have made a covenant with him are not appointed to wrath. And I'm confident the word tells us that he's able to make that distinction. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." See, we struggle at times trying to figure out, well, is that person really walking with the Lord? Are they saved or not saved? And, you know, back and forth, that kind of stuff. And in a certain time, sometimes you can kind of tell, but how many times have we been fooled? I don't know about you guys. I'd be ashamed to tell you how many times I've been fooled. But God knows. God will set it straight. He knows the wheat from the tares. He knows the real deal from the not so real deal. He knows who's a poser and who's not. And so God can make that distinction, and he will. We want to be those whom he calls unto himself. Not before him, but, you know, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden." That's what Jesus said. "Come unto me, be with me, be part of me. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, from I'm meek and lowly in heart." And so that's what we're seeing in this passage. You know, Moses declares in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. That's where I want to be, under the shadow of His wings, you know, like His little chick, as He just draws us in and keeps us warm and protects us. That's what He wants to do for us. That's the role of His saints. That's the role of those who are called by His name. That's what we're called to. In verse 6, He says, "And the heaven shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself." Then that phrase, Selah. The heavens and all creation, for that matter, do declare the righteousness of God. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. And so we see that all of nature really cries out that God is, that God exists, and that He is righteous. God is judge Himself. I like that phrase. He is the only true and legitimate judge, the judge of all things. And as we look to Him as being the judge of all things, may I just point out that we're not? I mean, God is the judge. But so often we put ourselves in that place of being the judge, of whether it's pointing out other people's faults or frailties or, you know, misgivings or whatever, you know, we somehow pontificate and say, well, you know, this or that. We're not called to that. God's the judge. God's the judge. He'll take care of those things. He can convict people of sin. He can point out those things. He does it to me all the time. I'm sure He can do it to you. So we don't need to try and play the role of judge. That's something that God reserves for Himself. And then He says, Selah. Think about that or consider it. Ponder that. Meditate on that. Chew on that for a little while. That God is the judge. Understanding that God is infinite. He's all-knowing. That we can't get away really with anything. Now, in verse 7, He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifice or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know that all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine." And so, this psalm kind of takes a turn. I don't know if you saw it, but it turns from Asaph kind of declaring these things on behalf of God to now God is speaking. It turns to the first person. All the pronouns go from God has said to I say. And so that I went through and underlined a whole bunch of, you know, I will eat the flesh. If I were hungry, I know all the fowls. I will take no bullock. I will not reprove. I am God. I will speak. And so that's God speaking. And first thing He says in verse 7 is, "Hear, O my people." Understand that these few verses that we're talking about, this one section from 7 to 15, He's talking to believers. Okay, He's talking to His children. "Hear, O my people." He says, listen carefully. Understand who you're dealing with. Understand who it is that's speaking to you. I am God, even your God. Okay? You ever wonder, I crave God speaking to me. It's one of the things that I desire most in life is that God would speak to me, that He would guide me and help me. But there's times I have to be honest with you when sometimes I'm confused. God, is that you? Or is that me? God, is that you? Or is that, you know, the burrito I ate last night? You know, you know, and I want God to speak to me. And God wants us to know that He is speaking to us. So we need to learn how. That's why we pray over the kids and say, Lord, help them to learn how to hear Your voice and to discern Your voice from the many voices that will speak to them over their lives. You know, help them to know the difference. I am God, even thy God. In verse 8, He says, I will not reprove, and some translations say rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings, which are to be continually offered before me. And so, He's not rebuking them for their sacrifices in one respect that they've offered continually. The issue that He's going to talk about here is the issue of the heart. That's, why are you offering them? Why are you doing this? Let me ask you, why did you come to church today? Was it because that's just what you do? You know, it's Sunday, I'm supposed to go to church. I go to church. You know, I trust that you came to church today because you wanted to, number one. I pray that you wanted to and that you're here because you want to hear from God. You know, I'm God's mouthpiece. That's all I want to do is be yielded to him. I pray that God would speak to your hearts, that you would come today going, you know, I want to learn something. I want to be taught something. God, I want you to speak to my heart. And if you come with that kind of an attitude, that kind of mentality, that God can use a goofball like me or anybody else to speak to my heart. I want him to do that. It's not about the messenger. It's not about hopefully the servant that he would use. It's about his word not returning void. It's about, what do you want to speak to my heart today, Lord? And that's what he wanted to deal with them, because they were going through, we're talking about people that were going through this kind of a religious experience. They're talking about, you know, the sacrifices were commanded by God in Leviticus, but the people had difficulty in keeping God, a godly perspective on the nature and the purpose of the sacrifices. I've been in many discussions the last week or so about issues about the Bible and the veracity of the Word of God. And, you know, people have said things like, well, you know, the book of Leviticus. It's like, yeah, the book of Leviticus. I'll tell you right now, the book of Leviticus is one of my very favorite books of the Bible. And a lot of people just look at me across like, you've got to be kidding me. Because I see Jesus in it. I see the cross in it. I see forgiveness. I see sin, the effect of sin and death, and I see God washing over that. And the law, you know, is just as inspired as any other book of the Bible. But to have a godly perspective on it, God didn't and doesn't need our sacrifices or our offerings. He already owns, as it says here in our passage, the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the beasts of the field, and it wasn't about his needs. The sacrifices were for their sake. The sacrifices, honestly, are for our sake, that we would understand that sin equals death. When you look at the sacrificial system described in the book of Leviticus as an example, what do you see? You see a substitutionary death. You see that when man sinned, they would take these animals, they would kill them and offer them for their sacrifices. But what did Paul say in the New Testament? The wages of sin is death. You go back to Leviticus, when some man sinned, some animal died. But that animal died in the place of man. It's substitutionary death. What cleansed them? It was the shedding of blood. When Jesus died on the cross, that's called a substitutionary death, because he died in our place. Okay? That's why you see that the significance of some of these things in the Old Testament that come out in the New Testament. It's all types and models. Does God need another barbecue? He does not. And it wasn't so that he could just enjoy watching everyone go through the motions. When he instituted the sacrificial system and the law and all these things, it was that, you know what, I'm going to do this because it pleases God. I'm going to do this because I want to honor God. And if God said, Mike, go stand in the corner of the room on your head for half an hour, yes, Lord, if that'll make you happy. It's not about, well, what am I doing now? What they were supposed to be doing was they were supposed to be honoring God. But they got to the point in their sacrificial system where they were just kind of going through the motions. And we have to guard ourselves as Christians against the same thing, that, hey, we just go to church because we go to church. There's such a thing as the Christian culture. People that claim to be Christians, people that operate within the Christian sphere, if you will, but completely kind of detached from the true and the living God. And God doesn't want mindless worship. He doesn't want mindless attendance at church even. What he wants is our hearts. What he wants is a true and a genuine relationship that we are thinking things through. When we're singing the songs at worship, that we're thinking, you know, about the words and what the words mean to us, that when we express it to God, it's an expression of our heart. Because as I've said many times in the past, you can be singing the words and thinking about lunch, you know. And God wants genuine worship. He desires true worship. And that's why Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The whole Levitical system boils down to, again, like I said, the wages of sin is death. Death, you know, sin brings death, and it's only cleansed by blood. And that's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. In the Old Testament dispensation of things, that shedding of blood was through a substitutionary animal. That was a temporary covering. But we learn in the new covenant, in the New Testament, in the covenant of blood, that when Jesus paid the price, when he shed his blood, that was not a kophar in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word that means temporary covering. But it was the propitiation, the payment in full. There was nothing left to do after that. So that's why Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai, it's done. And so the dispensation is, it is a better dispensation because it's more of Jesus, okay? And it's a permanent thing. In verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. If God was hungry, could we satisfy that? Huh. He's going, I wouldn't bother you with that. I'm not going to, you know. So I wouldn't tell you. Verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sounds gross. Verse 14, he says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God doesn't hunger for food. God does hunger, though, for the righteousness of his people. That's what he desires. You know, and honestly, the righteousness of his people, that begins with brokenness and humility. That's where it leads. And Jesus, I'm sorry, King David wrote about that in the very next psalm, in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, for else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now, let's back this up for a second. Didn't God design the whole Levitical system? Didn't he say, hey, you know, I want you to build an altar, and I want you to bring the sacrifices, and this kind of sacrifice, and that kind of sacrifice, and here's the purpose? Didn't God design that? Yet here's David in the spirit saying, you don't desire sacrifice or else I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. You would think that would be exactly what God delights in. Mm-hmm. God, you said, you know, do it this way. Man, we're going to do it that way. What God really wants is our heart. And that's what he describes. The sacrifices of God, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, as we go through the brokenness, I mean genuine brokenness over our sins, then we realize that, you know what, Lord, it's not just that I've got to sacrifice another goat or that I've got to, you know, humble myself in front of other people. God, I sinned against you. Lord, that, you died for me. That breaks my heart that I would offend you. Help me, Lord, not to do that. You know, and he says in verse 14, offer unto God, going back to Psalm 50, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. This is a command. It's a call to action. Offer to God thanksgiving. That shouldn't be so hard for any of us to do. If you're here today and you're breathing, it's because God gave you breath. I'm sure most of you came in a vehicle of some kind, or he gave you the health to walk. But those are gifts from God. You know, the fact that God controls our heartbeat, that we have, you know, clothes to wear, food in the fridge, all those different things that are make life nice and easier. And those are nice things. I'm not going to, you know, downgrade that in any way. But the most precious thing that God's given you, you should wake up every single day thanking God for your salvation. You should thank God every day. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. You know, woo-hoo, I'm going to heaven. I mean, the Bible says an awful lot about hell. Last week's study in Psalm 49, we pointed out some of those things. And, you know, I'm so glad I'm not going to hell, I can't tell you. I am grateful for my salvation because I know I don't deserve it. I know that I fully and completely and absolutely deserve to go to hell. But God, in his infinite grace and his mercy, reached down and plucked up a jerk like me and pulled my feet out of the fire. And he's called me his own. He's poured his blood over me and washed me and cleansed me like he has you. We should be so grateful for that. We should be singing his praises every day. We should, you know, and I don't mean just here at church. I mean, you should be skipping down the street. You should be walking through Walmart, whatever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, we should be a grateful people. And that's what he calls us to. He's actually commanding us to offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. The word there for Most High, a reference to God, is El Elyon. And it's a really cool description of God. But pay your vows. Do what you said you would do. What did the children of Israel say they would do? You go back through their history. Many, many times they've said, Lord, you are our God. Lord, we will follow you. We will walk in your ways. We'll be obedient to your word. Isn't that what God's called us to? Not because he's hovering over us, threatening us in some way, but that we would do it just because we love him, just because we're grateful for what he's done for us. That, you know, I don't like those times in my own life where I've done things for people or for my family begrudgingly. Where I've done it, you know, it's like, yeah, I'll do it. And my attitude just kind of stinks. You know, yeah. And the person I did it for, how blessed were they? Oh, yeah, he did it. you know, and like a jerk, you know. But when you're enthusiastic about doing it, when you're doing it because you love the person that you're ministering to and serving, and it's a joy, do you think it puts a smile on that person's face? Do you think it puts a smile on God's face? Yes. When you come to church, yeah, I'll go to church. Yeah, I'll miss the football game. Yeah, okay, God, here I am. Are you happy? You know? That we do that, don't we? But when we go, see, you know, Lord, I can hardly wait to sit at your feet. Lord, what are you going to speak to me today? How are you going to, Lord, what are you going to reveal today? Lord, you know, I'm dealing with this issue. Lord, I don't know what to do. Would you speak to me? Would you guide me? When you come to church, come gratefully, come willingly, come joyfully, and come expectantly. Expecting God will speak to you. When I was taking kids to youth camp for years, my wife and I would sit down with the whole group. Small group, big group, didn't matter. When we talked to them, say, you know what? What question do you have for God? What do you mean? Do you have a question that you want answered from God? Do you have an issue that you're dealing with in your life that you want God to speak to you about? Do you have something? Are you going expecting? Because if you're just going for the fun and games and hanging out, whatever, that's all you're going to get. But I want you to come away from that camp experience or from that conference experience or from that Sunday morning message or the study. I want you to walk away with something. I don't want you just to walk out the door and kind of, well, I went to church. That was cool. I've done this before. I'm sure you have. When I was going to church like a regular non-pastoral kind of a person, you know, I was excited to get to church, but I had a buddy that went to the first service. I'd go to the second service, and he'd go, man, the service is great today. It's cool. What was it about? And you could just see the look, like, oh. And there are times when you'll walk out of this room, and someone might go, hey, how was church today? What was the study about? And you go, And I've done it too. I mean, I'm a pastor. What's the study about? And it takes me a second to get in gear. You know, oh yeah, it was Psalm 50. But if you go with an expectation that God is going to speak to you, that you need him to speak to you, that you want him to speak to you, then I pray that when you walk away, God will have spoken to you. And, you know, and it may be just the direct message. I've had so many people come up to me over the years after a service. Wow, that really spoke to me. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. That was like the worst study I ever did in my whole life. You know, I can't believe I got through it. I just want to go home and put my head under a pillow and forget it. And go, no, man, the Lord spoke to me. Not because it was me. It's not the messenger. It's the message. It's him. And the people were just kind of going through some of the motions, and God is kind of fronting them off on that. God is looking for praise and thanksgiving. He's looking for grateful hearts. He's looking for those who would call upon him and pay their vows. You know, part of that is, well, in Psalm 116, verses 12 and forward, the psalmist asks this rhetorical question. He says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Now, we're here at the Christmas season. You've all got someone that you're going to buy a gift for that has everything. You've got somebody in mind that they've already got. They're like old retired people. If you ask a kid, they want everything in the world. That's easy. But, you know, you talk to some people, and it's like, what do you get them? Because they've already got. And, you know, what can we give God? He's already got cattle. Don't get him any more cattle. Okay, he's got cattle like on 1,000 hills. And he's got all kinds of cool stuff. What can we give God that God would want, that God would desire? I mean, if the goal here is to please God, to put a smile on his face, then don't buy him another cow, because he's got lots of cows. What can we give God? The psalmist tells us, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Mm-hmm. God is not willing that any should perish. You want to please God, you want to put a smile on God's face, repent of your sins, ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, come into your life, be your Lord and Savior. That's going to put a smile on God's face. Next thing, call upon the name of the Lord. Talk to him. I mean, the thing that you'll see, it's a thread that runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament. God wants to have communion and fellowship with his people. He sent his son to die on a cross so we could have fellowship and communion with God. That it was broken, but God bridges the gap through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so often, when we come into a crisis, when we come to an issue, you know, we start flipping through the yellow pages. Who can fix this? You know, we get on, do a Yahoo, a search, and kind of go, who can, you know, deal with such and such, or this or that? Who's the expert? And we turn to other means when God says, call upon me. I mean, you got his number. I remember distinctly one time I was studying through a passage of scripture that I was just kind of banging my head on my desk. It's like, man, I'm not getting anywhere with this. You know, I don't understand it. And I wanted to pick up the phone and call Pastor Chuck. And I could. And I thought about it. I was just almost halfway reaching for the phone to call Pastor Chuck to ask him this biblical question because I didn't understand this passage. And as I was thinking about it, this voice in my head, I know it was God. He goes, why don't you talk to me about it? Duh. I've been calling you, but you're not picking the phone up. You know? And God's desire, the psalmist declares it, and then God says it right here in verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble. God wants us to call out to him. He wants us to depend on him. I tell you something, you know, my wife and I, you know, we're working on our house, doing different things, but if she called my neighbor and said, hey, will you come over and fix the floor? How do you think that would sit with me? Try it, buddy. No. Our floor is fixed. But I don't want my wife calling somebody else to do those kinds of things. And God doesn't want us calling somebody else either. You know, he wants us to be loyal to him, to love him, to depend on him. Because he's dependable. Because he's faithful. Because he loves us more than anybody else ever could. And, you know, we can call somebody else, oh, I can fix that for you, but maybe God doesn't want it fixed. Maybe he wants it to run into the ground. Maybe he wants it destroyed, ripped out of our lives. God knows what's best for us. It pleases God when we are thankful and when we praise him and when we commune and when we communicate with him. That's what he wants. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the writer exhorts us. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We should continually be giving thanks and praise to God, especially because we know it pleases him. I'll give you a clue about Christianity. As you read and study through your Bible, when you come across those things and you read something like, this pleases God, mental note, do that. Okay? And when you come across those things that this displeases God, if you have to make a list, make a list. But just put mental note, don't do that. All right? Because the goal in life, our lives are all wrapped up around pleasing God. We were designed to please God. Now, granted, we do go out and spend a lot of time trying to please ourselves. What we find out is we can never please ourselves enough. It's never ending. It's never fulfilling. You're the woman at the well, standing in front of a well full of water and thirsty, no matter how much you drink. But when we serve God and we fill the role that he's designed us to play and do it because we love him for the right reasons, we find ourselves content in that, and better still, we see a smile on God's face, because that's the goal. You want to put a smile on God's face. And so part of one of the things you can do that is to continually offer him the sacrifice of praise. Now, verses 7 through 15, as I mentioned, have been addressing those those religious practitioners, the spiritual people that perfected the outward, if you will, performance, but not necessarily focused so much on the inside. The emphasis being on observing the law, but those who have missed the intent of it. Paul would later write to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He said, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We have to be careful not to be so focused on the formalities or the outward appearance of things that we somehow neglect the inward necessities of the Spirit. You know, that because we can do that. I mean, we're all accomplished actors. I mean, when you come through the door of church, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. But if I pulled every one of you come through, we're doing great. I guarantee you there's one of you that's not doing great. But do we want to let on that we're not doing great? Not necessarily. And there is the letter of the law. In a certain sense, the Jewish people that Asaph is addressing, they were doing the sacrifices. They were doing them to the T, just like God said to do it on the outside. But there was something on the inside that was missing. It wasn't quite getting there. And Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of the day for the very same thing. In Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 7, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, he said, "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites?" Now, what's a hypocrite? Someone that says one thing and does something else, two-faced. "Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." They were doing two things. First off, they were worshiping God with their lips, but they were thinking about what's for lunch or mowing the yard, or those kinds of things. There, you know, there was a disconnect there. Their lips were singing the words, but their mind, their heart was somewhere else. The second thing is, they had transplanted, reversed, or switched the Word of God from going the highest place, the most authoritative place. It went down a notch. Their wisdom, their traditions, their way of doing things was now superior, which is wrong. Okay? God's word has to be the final authority in our lives in every respect, in every portion, every aspect of our lives. Otherwise, what we're doing is we're superseding God and saying, "I know better." And I don't know, I say those words in an instructive sense. I'm fearful to utter those words otherwise, because I know that I do not know better. That's why I came to God, because I'm a bonehead and it's goofed up my life and I need him to take over, you know. I need him to work it out for me. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to guard ourselves against those things. Now, in verses 16 through 23, as I mentioned in the previous section, verses 7 through 15, these are spoken to believers. These are spoken to people that were going through the religious motions, but they were considered believers. Verses 16 through 23, as we finish this thing up, they're spoken to the wicked who haven't and don't put God's commandments into practice in everyday life. But they put on the airs of spirituality. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He said, and this is what the psalmist Asaph is describing, people having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, then he says, from such turn away. Be careful. Look out for those guys. Don't hang out with them. In verse 16, but unto the wicked, so now a different group here, God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, that thou should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? God is calling them out on their hypocrisy. Who are you to profess my word or my covenant when you don't listen to or obey either one? There are plenty of people out there that will tell you, here's what you need to do. and lay it on, but they don't do it themselves. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of that day, said, you put heavy burdens on people that you won't bear. And there are people that live their lives, and what he's describing is people that would go home and they would be mean to their families and do rotten things or sinful things or whatever. Then they would come back to the tabernacle, oh, I've got my sacrifice. And it's just like, praise the Lord, you know, I got my Bible. And we've all known people like that, that they're two-faced. You know, they talk about all kinds of spiritual stuff, they quote scripture, and then they're jerks, and they mistreat people, or they're dishonest, or different things like that. And God's calling his children, or not his children, he's calling the wicked out on that very thing, calling them on the hypocrisy. You know, you don't listen to me, you hate instruction, you turn your back on my word. If you're not teachable, then you can't be a good Christian. Because being a Christian means we lived our lives one way. We learned life one way. We do it a certain way. God steps in and goes, well, I love you, but that's not the way to go. If you want to walk with me, you're going to have to go this way. So that means we have to change course. That means we have to be teachable and be willing and able to do something else. The illustration I use sometimes is, you know, when kids are little, sometimes when they first go to kindergarten or first grade or whatever, and they get their first math lesson, you know, they give them, hey, 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4. You know, they go through the whole drills and all that kind of stuff. Then eventually they turn their paper in, and then Johnny gets a little red circle or check marker on this one problem because he said 2 + 2 = 5. And the teacher goes, well, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. And he goes, no, it's not. It's 5. Well, eventually it gets pounded into him that it's 4. But at what cost? And there's people walking around in life today kind of going, 2 + 2 = 6. And they go, someone's going, no, it's 4. No, it's 6. That's my reality. I just believe it's 6, okay? Why are you picking on me? Don't bully me. Okay? And people go through all this foolishness when we just need to be teachable. You know, he's describing the rebellious person who's deliberately disobeying the word but still claiming the promises and quoting scripture and that kind of stuff. Paul tells us, warning about the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You know, what he's saying is, if you're gonna take God's law into your mouth to speak to somebody else, better be real careful about following it. You know, that we've all seen pastors that have fallen, you know, in different things, and some of them are preaching about the very things they were caught up in. And so these are very practical words. People that live in the flesh but come to church and wax all spiritual. And the believer's attitude towards evil is to be one of total rejection. We're to turn away from evil. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If we fear God, if we love God, then we're going to hate evil. And it doesn't matter if someone else puts a label on it. I mean, does a movie have to be rated X? First of all, I won't watch that. But what if it's rated G and has bad stuff in it? God calls us to a degree of discernment. He's defined for us what is good and what is bad. But the world wants to define it, redefine it. No, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Because right now the world is saying certain things are good and acceptable. But the Bible saying, you know, that's not right. And so we've got to be careful with that. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it doesn't mean we can't appreciate. I mean, I love my wife and my kids, but I have to put that in perspective that I love God more. I love my truck. Okay, I like my truck. I like my truck. I appreciate my truck. But if my truck gets burned up tomorrow, it's like, oh no. You know, nah, my God's still on the throne. We got to have our priorities straight. And it's okay to appreciate, to enjoy good things, but we've got to keep it in perspective. And so we've got to be careful. And so in verse 18, when thou sawest a thief, consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. In this psalm, the Lord begins to kind of bring a legal case against these people, these wicked people, for violations of the covenant. And the first accusation is that you've consented or joined with or agreed with thieves. You've been partakers in accepting of adulterers or or the immoral. And one of the things that, you know, God says, separate yourself, be different. Now, he doesn't say separate completely, because we're in the world, but not of the world. And we're not yoked with thieves, hopefully. We're not yoked with, you know, adulterers or the immoral. Doesn't mean we wouldn't want to influence them. But we've got to understand where we stand. You know, when we're dealing with other believers, there's only two relationships a believer can have. The first relationship that a born-again believer can have with other people is fellowship. And that's fellowship in the Spirit. They're born again in the Spirit, I'm born again in the Spirit, our spirits testify to each other, and it's like, okay, we can have communion and fellowship, we can talk about spiritual things, we're on the same page. But the other kind of relationship that a believer can have, the only other kind of relationship, there's only two, it's called ministry or missionary work. That's you're a born again believer, and you're dealing with a non-believer. And you're not going to have fellowship because they don't have the Spirit. You can't have that fellowship. Doesn't mean you can't minister to them. Doesn't mean you can't be a missionary to them. But if you're going to fulfill those roles, you've got to bear in mind what your role is and not get too cozy and not get too committed. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications or evil company corrupts good habits or good manners. You know, when I was a police officer, I used to know a lot of non-heroin addicts that started hanging out with heroin addicts. Guess what they became? Mm-hmm. Heroin addicts. When I wanted to learn carpentry, I didn't go to the golf pro and ask him, how do I put a nail on a piece of wood? When I wanted to learn how to be a carpenter, I went hung out with carpenters. When I wanted to learn how to do plumbing, I hung out with plumbers and learned different trades that way. And we become who we hang out with. And that's one of the issues with being in fellowship. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 talks about don't forsake the gathering together, the being in fellowship with one another as we encourage each other. The idea is if we hang out together with other Christians, we're going to become stronger Christians. And that's what I want. And so that's why I go to church all the time. And I'm a pastor too, I guess I have to. But, you know, it's one of those things that if you want to be stronger in your faith, then hang out with other people of faith. And because you're going to be talking about how the Bible study ministered to you, how the Lord spoke to your heart. You're going to be talking about your devotions. You're going to be talking about the issues that are going on in your life and how God's dealing with this or dealing with that. And the conversations are going to be about the Lord in different ways, shapes, and form. And you're going to go stronger in the Spirit. You're going to go stronger in your understanding of God. You're going to go stronger in the understanding of His Word. And so that's one of the primary reasons for hanging out at church, for coming to all the events and all the different things, is you want to immerse yourself. If you want to learn a new language, what do? You can buy a book and read it and memorize the whole thing, which doesn't happen. Or you can just go, okay, I know a few words, and I'm going to go to Mexico and hang out for a while, and you're going to come back speaking Spanish. Okay? And it's the same thing with Christianity. But if you hang out with thieves, if you hang out with the immoral, what are you going to become? You're going to be an immoral thief, okay? And that's not what God wants for us. But he's saying that you've been partakers with adulterers, along with hanging out with thieves. There are times when we are called to separate from individuals. Not because God hates them, but there are different ways of expressing love. And the primary method of expressing love to God is through obedience and trusting that he can work in a person's life. And there are times when we are called to separate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner with such one not to eat. And so that's the accusation. You've been hanging out with and agreeing with thieves. You've been partaking with adulterers, the immoral. The bottom line, you've ignored my word. That's what it comes down to. Either we accept God's word, we're obedient to God's word, or we say, talk to the palm. Or as the psalmist puts it, we throw God's word behind our back. Whatever, keep going. So we're called to obedience. And Paul again warns us in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do such things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. When you have pleasure in them, it means it's almost like tacit approval. Do you realize that when you go to a movie and you pay your $8 or $9 or $10 or you rent something on the computer or whatever you do, you buy that and you watch it, you're lending approval to whatever the content of that movie. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not a paragon of discernment, okay? But when movies portray two unmarried individuals in a sack, well, that's either a fornication or adultery. What's God's view on that? Okay? But I'm going to sit there and go, all right, I paid $8 to watch that. Thank you. No. And it doesn't matter what the rating is. And we've got to be careful. We've got to be discerning that we don't fall into the same things that the psalmist is warning these wicked people about. I don't want to be in that category. I won't say don't watch any movies and that kind of stuff, but you've got to be careful. You've got to be discerning. My family and I have walked out of movies we've paid $8 a head to watch. And it's like, well, I'd rather lose the $40 than hang around and approve of that. So we got to be careful. Verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. That's just another way of saying liar, liar, pants on fire. Question, how did you know they were lying? Answer, their lips were moving. Okay. That's what he's saying, that when you speak, it's bad stuff. David declares in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God's desire is that we would walk in the truth, that we'd speak the truth, that there would even be truth in our hearts, because what comes out of our lips comes from our heart to begin with. So he's the God of truth, and so he's looking for truth in his children. In verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and will set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Pretty heavy stuff. Starts off with you slander your brother. To slander is to speak things about people that are both malicious and false. Okay? The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, speak evil of no man. And so, you know, that's not licensed to talk about Hillary because she's not a man. But it means that we're not to speak evil of men. James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. There's another passage that talks about a spring. And it's there in James. Can a spring bring forth sweet water and bitter? It's one or the other. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be circumspect. You know, and again, this comes back to who's the judge. Are we the judge or is God the judge? God's the judge. So we don't need to give evidence or render judgment or those kinds of things. In verse 21, when it says that, you know, people then and people now have mistaken the silence of God for God not seeing it, or his inability to deal with it, or even worse, they've mistaken the silence of God for tacit approval. Well, I've been doing this thing and God hasn't judged me, so I must be okay. What you should see when God is silent on an issue, when you know you should get spanked, is that God is giving you opportunity to repent of that. That's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God. But it's not necessarily the approval of God. Remember that, you know, our God is so patient, way more patient than any of us would ever be. I mean, the Amalekites, if you understand how bad the Amalekites are, would you have given them 400 years to repent? I wouldn't. I'd give them about 10 seconds and I'd just drop an A-bomb on them, you know. But that's my evil heart. But God, thank God, you know, he's patient. But we shouldn't mistake his patience or his silence as approval. You know, God will not always be silent. He will come back. He will make things right. He will set things in order one day in his time, in his way. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You know, that's his business. We don't have to worry about it. In verse 22, he says, now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. He says, consider this. You know, those of you who have written God off, those of you who have discounted God, think carefully what you do, lest, as he says, lest I tear you in pieces. Now, I can say, you know, intonation's everything, right? Lest I tear you in pieces. Sounds threatening. Unless I tear you in pieces. You know, just as threatening when it's coming from God. He can be really nice going, if you do this, I'm going to tear you in pieces, just so you know. like, whoa. I mean, think about that. Tear you in pieces? That's pretty direct. I mean, that means you're not going to be whole. you will not be holy. There won't be any that can deliver you out of my hand. Who can rescue us? I mean, we look to God. We cry out to God all the time to deliver us from this or rescue us from that. And he is the rescuer. He's the hero. He's the deliverer. But if he's got you, who can take us out of his hands? I mean, if God's got you that way and he's going to take you apart, there's nothing you can do. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. There's no judge with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. That's a bold statement of absolute power. Our God is sovereign. Our God, you know, our God is good. He only does good things. We judge him at times thinking, well, that wasn't so good, or that wasn't right, or this or that. We put ourselves above God and judge him. But when it comes down to it, God only does good things. We have no need to question him, but he's asking, who do you think you are? Do you think you can take him out of my hand? Go for it. It's not going to happen. And so we need to be very careful. Again, talk about that the reverent fear of God and the knee-shaking, heart-pounding fear of God. We need to have a little bit of both in our lives. In verse 23, as we close, whoso offers praise glorifies me. And to him that orders his conversation or his behavior or his life aright, will I show the salvation of God. Whoso offers praise glorifies me. God is glorified through praise and worship. This is pleasing to God. So we should spend some time praising and worshiping God. He who orders his behavior aright, you know, who does the right thing, by the way, is humbling ourselves before Almighty God and saying, Lord, you were right. I was wrong in what I did. Lord, you were right. I'm a sinner. Father God, forgive me for the things that I have done and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. That's walking aright. That's what that means. The NIV kind of puts it another way. Whoever prepares the way, will I show the salvation of God. Interesting use of words there, the way it was translated. You know, whoever prepares the way. We need to think ahead. We need to prepare the way. And that means, again, basically the same thing. Is we've got to plan ahead. You know, the statistics on death, like I mentioned last week, are pretty airtight. It's 100%. Everybody dies. And knowing that, sooner or later, whether you're 25 years old or 125 years old, sooner or later, we're going to meet our maker. We need to plan ahead. We need to think it through. We need to come to him on his terms. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." We're called to trust in God. The last three words of verse 23, I will show the salvation of God. The word for salvation there in Hebrew is yesa, Y-E, then S-A. And then the word God there is Elohim. When it talks about making our conversation right, our behavior correct, if you will, the word God, Elohim, is mentioned in our passage. This is the 10th mention of God, of the actual word Elohim, in this passage so far this morning. When I see the number 10, I'm always reminded of the 10 commandments, okay? That's one of the ways that we can walk rightly with God, just be obedient. Not in a legalistic way, put God first, you know. Don't bow down to other images or value things more than God, you know. Don't take his name in vain, you know. All those different things down the list. You do those things and walk rightly, it's going to lead us to salvation. But I like Yesa of Elohim. Yesa, back it up a little bit. The name Jesus means God is salvation. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Yahshua, Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Now, this is not the exact same thing. This is Yesa, okay, which is different. Salvation of God. What, or I should say, who is the salvation of God? His name is Jesus. And we need to come to Jesus. That's how we walk rightly before God, is by walking with and through and by, hand in hand, abiding with Jesus. And it begins with the first step. And the first step is, you know what, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've messed up and I've offended you, and will you please forgive me? Will you come into my life and be my Lord? Will you be my Savior? I believe in my heart that you came down from heaven. You died on that cross on my behalf, and that you rose again 3 days later. The Bible declares that if you believe it in your heart, you confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. And then that's when you can walk rightly with your God. It'll lead to your salvation, and it'll lead to everlasting, eternal communion and fellowship with him. Oh, what a day. Bring it, Lord, bring it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn these lessons, to apply them to our lives. We pray that you would continue to speak to us through the day, through the week. Help us just to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.